Father, we ask as we now come to you that you might speak to us and that you would cause your word not to fall on deaf ears. May we have ears to hear and hearts to obey. In Christ's name, amen. John Sculley was a comfortable and satisfied man. He was, as a relatively young man, president of Pepsi-Cola. He was one rung from the top of running the whole conglomerate, a powerful, prestigious company. His name is known around the world, and his future was very secure. He was one of those up-and-comers whose names was mentioned in Who's Who of American business. Pepsi-Cola was his world. Pepsi-Cola was the thing he was going to become both famous and financially secure from. And then Steve Jobs barged into his world. Steve Jobs was the founder, one of the founders of Apple computers, and he was a man who wouldn't be pushed away. Walked into Sculley's office to say, "You're the man to take over as president or CEO of Apple Computers." Quite frankly, Sculley wasn't interested. I mean, he had secure future. He didn't know anything about the computer business. He knew how to use them, but didn't know anything about the industry. He was into soft drinks. That was his world. He knew Pepsi-Cola. And besides, the computer industry was cutthroat, and Apple was not doing very well at that particular time. Why jump on board that ship? So he wasn't seduced by Jobs' offer. The money went up. The perks began to become longer and more financially impressive, and Sculley just wasn't interested. And then one day, sitting in an apartment building, looking out over New York City, Steve Jobs asked him a question. John Sculley said it was like a blow to his stomach, and that question changed his world. He simply said, "Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, or do you want a chance to change the world?" And John Sculley thought about that, thought about the impact that computers had compared to the impact that Pepsi-Cola had, and he decided he wanted a chance to change the world. And that was a vision that was worth giving your life to. It wasn't enough to be successful. All of a sudden, he thought, maybe I can be significant. Peter Block has written a book on business, which is a fascinating one. It's entitled Stewardship. And it is about choosing, and this is the subtitle, choosing service over self-interest. He says we need in business to get away from the word leadership and talk about stewardship. And in it, he has this little sentence. It says this: "There is a longing in each of us to invest in things that matter." And I believe that's true. Not just in business, but on a far deeper level. But the question is, how do you do it? It didn't quite work out the way either Steve Jobs or John Sculley expected. Both of them ended up getting forced out of Apple Computer. And they discovered that computers may change lifestyles, but computers don't change lives. Something more profound and significant is needed than that. Kent Hughes writes this: "For people who claim the name of Christ, there are two distinct courses of life available. One is to cultivate a small heart. This by far seems the safer way to go because it minimizes the sorrows of life. If our ambition is to dodge the troubles of human existence, the formula is simple. Avoid entangling relationships, do not give yourself to others, and be sure not to seriously embrace elevated and noble ideals. If we do this, we will escape a host of afflictions. The other path is to cultivate a ministering heart. Open yourself to others and you will become susceptible to an index of sorrows scarcely imaginable to a shriveled heart. Enlarge and ennoble your ideals and your vulnerability will increase proportionately. This is an unchangeable spiritual axiom. No one has ever cultivated a ministering heart and lived to tell of a life of ease." Of course, the effects of these two kinds of hearts are drastically different. Little hearts, though safe and protected, never contribute anything. No one benefits from their restricted sympathies and vision. On the other hand, hearts that have embraced the disciplines of ministry, though they are vulnerable, are also the hearts which possess the most joy and leave their heart print on the world. Cultivate a small heart and life may be smooth sailing, but you will never know the heady wind of the Holy Spirit in your sails and the exhilaration of being used by God. Cultivate a small heart and you will never have the heart God desires for you." we've come around the table of the Lord Jesus. And we've remembered the Lord who said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides by itself alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. The Lord Jesus changed the world because he invested his life in people, because he cultivated a big heart. I want you to look with me at another man who cultivated a big heart. He's the Apostle Paul. And we want to think about how he was literally called a man who turned the world upside down as he came into the community of Thessalonica. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we get something of the reason for that. Something of what it was that left such a significant impact in people's lives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and this morning we want to look at verses 7 to 12. We've already had them read at the early part of the service, but let me get them back in your mind again. Actually, as we look at it in the New International Version, the paragraph begins in the middle of verse 6. So if you've got another rendering or another version of the Bible, follow along. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the middle of verse 6, we read, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you'd become dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You were witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging, challenging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You know, the book of Thessalonians is remarkable to me when I step back from it for a little bit and I begin to think of how little time Paul had there. Maybe as short as 3.5 weeks, 2.5 weeks, 3 Sabbaths. Maybe as long as 10 weeks. No longer than that. A tremendously short period of time. 10 days to 10 weeks. And yet such an incredible impact. People's lives were eternally turned in a new direction because Paul had impacted their life by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, living in him and through him. And in verses 1 to 6, he's reminded them, as he's looked back on their relationships with them, of the principles upon which he built his life. He was a man who had the courage of his convictions. He had a congruent character. He lived out what he had practiced. And he was committed to servanthood in his life among them. Now in verses 7 to 12, he's still talking about his past relationships, and he uses 3 images. He says, you know, I want you just to think back and reflect, because they were under a barrage of criticism. I want you to think about the 3 ways I related to you. I was a mother to you, verses 7 and 8. I was a servant among you, verse 9. I was a father to you, verses 10 to 12. And in the process of being a mother, a servant, and a father, you were changed. I want you to think with me through those 3 images and think through how God uses us to change the lives of people. Strikes me that the image of a mother tells us this, that people changers practice the investment of their life. There's one thing a mother is, it's that she's not indifferent. Elie Wiesel, who received the Nobel Prize back in 1986, gave his speech, and in it he said this, thinking about his years in the Nazi concentration camps, the opposite of hate is not love, but indifference. The opposite of success is not failure, but indifference. The opposite of death is not life, or the opposite of life is not death, but indifference. In verse 7, it strikes me that Paul is telling us that he'd put people ahead of prominence. He says, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. That's an interesting word. It's a weight. We could have been a weight to you. We could have had, first of all, the weight of approval. We could have come in with our reputation. We're apostles of Christ. We've been commissioned by God Himself and sent out with this authority. And we could have come in and laid an authority trip on you. We're apostles. We're the most significant people around which Christ is building His church, and we could have come in and laid demands of authority on you. Or we could have laid on you a burden of financial support. We'll come back to that in a little bit, but that's clearly part of the idea. What are the rights of an apostle? And we could have come in very impressed by our rights. We could have come in, as verse 6 has said earlier, with the idea that we should receive approval from you and praise from you and appreciation from you. So he responds there in the early part of verse 6, we were not looking for praise from people, either from you or from anyone else. And Paul says, I'm an apostle of Christ, but you need to understand that does not spell prominence and does not spell power, and it does not spell position to me. Somebody's pointed out that a shepherd doesn't look for his approval from the sheep. One of the things the shepherd learns is the sheep are his work. And no shepherd has ever received a round of applause from his sheep. He doesn't look for approval from the sheep. He looks for approval from the owner of the sheep. Same thing with a mother, in a certain sense. I mean, mothers very rarely have babies clap. You really changed that diaper well. You really got that bottle to me just at the right time. A baby spells demands. A baby spells work. Doesn't spell applause and approval. But Paul says, if you want to understand how I live my life, you need the model of a mother. Look at verse 7. It says, we were gentle among you, like a mother. And it's the word actually that usually means nurse. And the picture is of a nursing mother. It's not just a mother. This is a mother with a baby at her breast. Baby who's utterly dependent. Baby who's enormously fragile. And many of you women have known with great wonder that amazement of holding a baby at your breast, knowing that the very stuff from which she's getting life is coming from you. I remember as a father holding our little ones in my hands the first time, and I felt so clumsy, and they felt so little and so fragile and so dependent, and they need care, and they need protection, and they need nursing, and they need provision. I can remember the first time we were in Australia, you know, they use words a little differently down there, and a man came up to a mother who had a little baby and said, can I nurse your baby for a while? And I said, I've got to see this. This is Australians do things differently. Nurse just means, can I hold it and cuddle it? So I learned something about culture at that particular point. But Paul says, you know the way I treated you? I treated you with gentleness. Gentleness is patience. Gentleness is sensitivity. Gentleness is grace-filled. Gentleness is the absence of demanding. Gentleness is the absence of laying down the law. And Paul is saying, if that we're going to make an investment in people's lives, it was at the moment that Miss Humphreys looks at Tracy Stallard and recognizes, this boy needs me. And she begins, instead of being a professional, to becoming somebody who's gentle with them, that a young boy's life changes. That's not just true of how we treat babies. It's true of how Paul treated these people. He says something else in verse 8, and he takes the image a little bit further. If there's a sense in which I poured life into you like a nursing mother, verse 8 says, you know, there was something else I didn't do. One of the temptations you have when you have a message to proclaim to people is just to communicate the truth. And Paul could have come as an information source. He was an apostle of Christ. He had news from God to give that these people needed. And he could have come into that context and said, I came to you and I gave you the gospel. I gave you the truth. And then said, well, I've done my thing. I've preached it. I've given out these booklets. I've given my sermons, and then just walked off to the next town. And Paul says, you know, that's not the way we brought the gospel to you. We loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our own lives as well. One of the truths that the gospel works on, and it's bound up in what we remembered at the Lord's table, is the truth of incarnation. Listen to what John Stott has to say. It's a striking illustration. He said, reflecting on the meaning of mission, I have sometimes compared and contrasted in my mind Christ's mission to the earth with the Apollo mission to the moon. The analogy is shallow, no doubt, but it is also instructive, for there are both similarities and dissimilarities between them. They are similar, one might say, in that each is described as a mission and consisted of a sensational cross-cultural journey in the grace of Christ from heaven to earth and of the astronauts from earth to moon. They're different, however, in the degree and depth of identification involved. The Apollo astronauts never identified with the moon. If they'd attempted to do so, they would have been dead in a moment. Instead, they took with them the accoutrements of the earth, earth oxygen, equipment, clothing, and food. But when Jesus came from heaven to earth, he left heaven behind him and brought nothing but himself. His was no superficial touchdown. He became a human being like us, and so made himself vulnerable to us. Because you've become dear to us, we were delighted to impart to you not only the gospel only, but our own lives as well. And Paul is saying, if we're going to reach our hurting, broken world, it will be at the point of incarnation. It will be at the point of sacrificial acts of kindness. It will be at the point of compassion. It will be at the point of living out our life and touching our world. Not just giving words, but embodying the gospel. And Paul had come into Thessalonica, into a hurting world, and he could say, looking back, you know this. You know, we didn't just give you a product. We gave you ourselves. We've been talking as elders. We've been praying as elders. That one of the things that would happen in 1994-95, our goal for this year, is not simply that we get into a building and not simply that we are more effective in putting a product out into our community, but that we become people of compassion in a new and deeper way. That we identify places where God is calling us to be the gospel as well as say the gospel. Ask God to lead us, and some of you have got burdens in your hearts and concerns that are deep within you, to demonstrate the love of Christ in practical acts of loving kindness to others that reach out and touch not only the Tracy Stallards, but the broken and the bruised and the beaten and the needy and the marginalized, for whatever reason, that we be God's people in the world. We need to be praying together and asking together that God would teach us in a fresh way what love is. I love what Augustine says. What does love look like? It is hands to help others. It is feet to hasten to the poor and needy. It has eyes to see misery and want. It has ears to hear the sights and sorrows, the sighs and sorrows of men. First thing that Paul tells us is that people flourish. People change when they meet the gentleness and the compassion incarnate of people who know Christ. Verse 9 says something a little different. It uses the image, I think, of a servant. It goes back to what he said up in verse 5, an attack that had been leveled against him. You know, we never use flattery, nor did we put a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. And he addresses the issue of greed. And in verse 9, he says, surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. Now, Paul had rights. And his rights as an apostle were, and were clearly spelled out in 1 Corinthians 9, he'll clarify it, the Lord Jesus had said it, that those who preach the gospel are to live by the gospel. The worker's worthy of his wages. It is a biblical principle intended by God that when people minister in the name of Jesus Christ, those who hear the word of God should support them. And Paul had every right to expect those whom he led to Christ and those whom he preached the gospel to would financially support him. And the point he makes in verse 9 was, that was my right. But what did I do? You know, our toil and hardship. And both of those words emphasize hard work. What he had done was go into Thessalonica and taken a job as a leather worker or a tent maker. And he'd set up shop and he'd worked all day in the forum. And he'd set up his little marketplace and he'd labored and worked. And he'd earned his living. And then when there was free time in the middle of the day, when others were taking their siesta, he would preach the gospel. Then he was back in the shop for the early evening. And then he was out again sharing and putting himself. He'd walked into Thessalonica and he'd paid his own way. He had no supporting missionary agency. He hadn't gone to any church and said, send me some finances. I'm your missionary. He didn't send out letters. None of those things would have been wrong. As a matter of fact, the church in Philippi, out of desperate poverty, sent money to him a couple of times, but Paul wasn't dependent on others. Why? Well, for two reasons. One was for the sake of the gospel. He didn't want anyone to think that the gospel had any hidden charge to it. 1 Corinthians 9, he says, you need to understand, gospel's free. And I don't want the freedom I have to be supported to confuse the truth about the gospel. But secondly, it was for your sake. You notice what he says in that verse? He says, I didn't want to be a burden to any of you when we preached the gospel of Christ to you. Now, the practice was a servant was that he worked night and day, physically, manually, continually. The principle was this. Paul had a clear sense that although his rights were proper, they were not a priority. That's a very simple statement, but it's a powerful one. His rights were proper, but his rights were not the priority. The gospel was. The needs of people were. As a matter of fact, it's an axiom. If you cling to your rights, you'll have your rights, but you won't have a ministry. If the Lord Jesus had clung to his rights, he never would have left heaven. It was only in laying aside, in dying as a grain of wheat, that he produced much fruit. And the application for us is this. We will only impact people's lives to the extent to which we set aside our rights and we begin to live out our opportunities. You have a right to your time. You have a right to your time. You have a right to your money. You've earned it. You have a right to your energy. You have a right to your gifts. The question comes, what size heart do you have? The issue isn't the amount of money or the amount of time or the amount of energy or the amount of giftedness. It's what's the goal that you're living for. Are you a servant who says, I've got to minister to the next generation? There are people in Learning Center or there are people in my community who need that. I will set aside the time that's rightfully mine because there's a need that can only be rightfully met by someone who dies to his rights because he wants to bring forth much fruit. To my money, to my gifts, to my talents. People changers choose service over self-interest. And I find that's one of the greatest challenges in my life. Which am I going to choose? Thirdly, people changers are like mothers. They invest. They're never indifferent. People changers are like servants. They set aside rights so they can meet needs. Thirdly, people changers are like fathers. They challenge. Don't coddle. Call to something high and significant. Any father worth his salt looks at his children and says, God's given these to me like arrows. And the point of an arrow is to launch them to a target. Notice the target, it's at the end of verse 12. Paul says, you know, I always kept the target in mind for you people. And you always understood what God was doing and where God was wanting to take your life. I tried to inspire a worthy ambition in you, and it stated beautifully, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live. To walk worthy of God. I didn't give you a formula. I gave you a direction. I didn't spell out the details and all kinds of laws and regulations. What I did was hold up God in front of you and the cross of Christ and the character of God and all that He's done. And I said, the whole point of life isn't to keep rules. It isn't to live regulations. It's to walk worthy of God. Paul loved that idea. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, walk worthy of the gospel. In Colossians chapter 1, he says, in verse 10, walk worthy of the Lord. Here he says, walk worthy of God. And the whole idea of walking worthy is a scale. And the idea something is worthy is something that measures up. You know, a balanced scale, and you put... It says, you know, when you're thinking about life, what are you putting on the other side? The only thing that's worthy of putting life on the other side is not the approval of people or the possession of things. It's the character of God and the grace of God and the person of Christ and the gospel and the calling with which you're called. I want you to walk worthy. And he didn't give people a bunch of Mickey Mouse rules about how to live life. He said, there's God, walk worthy. And what kind of God was he? He is a God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. One day he's going to call you into glory, but here and now he's called you into his kingdom. And he said, I want you to live a kingdom lifestyle. Because you're following another king. That's exactly what they accused them of in Thessalonica. They're following another king, even Jesus. They live by the kingdom. Make an investment for the kingdom. Be a kingdom agent. Fathers challenge people with a vision of what life could be if they lived it for the proper purpose. And then effective fathers don't tell their kids which way to go. They model. So you'll notice in verse 10, Paul says, I didn't just give you a direction. I gave you a clear model. You were witnesses, and so is God, of how holy. That was his relationship with God. That was his spiritual life. How righteous. That word was used of conformity to God's standards. So you could talk about it in terms of the Old Testament law and biblical standards. And blameless, that's a word in terms of his own inner life. And he says, you know, in terms of my relationship with God, my relationship to other people as they saw my life, and my relationship to myself inwardly and my sense of having a clear conscience, in terms of my spiritual vitality, my personal integrity, and my inward sense of consistency, you saw my life. I set it up there. People changers don't just point to a direction. They live out before others. I was struck by one early Christian, a man by the interesting name of Minucius Felix. But as he talked about the early church, he said, beauty of life causes strangers to join the ranks. We Christians do not talk about great things. We live them. Wouldn't that be a great thing for the 20th century world? To be able to look at Christians who can say it with integrity. We don't talk about great things. We live them. We model this. And then thirdly, they gave a worthy ambition. They lived a positive model. And he provided positive input and feedback. Notice those three words that begin verse 12. You know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging them. That's a word that was the rallying cry of an officer getting his troops to go out and take on the enemy. We encouraged you. We came alongside you and strengthened you and put iron in your backbones. And there were failures you had, so we comforted you. We came alongside your weakness, and we didn't just give battle cries. When you came limping off the field, we got alongside and we began to tell you how you could do it better next time. And we comforted you, put it in perspective, and then we challenged you. We urged you. We kept building into your life and giving you a sense of the goal to which God is calling you. I was a mother. I invested my life. I was a servant. I wore out my fingers. I was a father. I pointed and led in a direction. I modeled what I was calling you to become. People changers. Invest. People changers, serve. People changers, challenge. Puccini was one of the great Italian opera composers, Madame Butterfly, La Boheme, La Tosca. In 1922, at the age of 64, he contracted cancer and he knew he was going to die. And so he decided to spend his last days writing and polishing his last opera, the Turandot, which is considered one of his great pieces. And his friends and disciples would say to him, you're dying, you're losing your energy. Why? You're not sure that you're ever going to finish it. Take it easy and rest. And he would look back at them and said, I'm going to do as much as I can on my great masterwork, And it's up to you, my friends, to finish it if I don't. He died before the opera was completed. Now, his friends had a choice. His disciples could do what he'd asked, or they could just turn their back on it. Well, in 1926, in the Milan in La Scala, the great opera house, Turandot was performed for the first time. And Arturo Toscanini, his favorite student, was the conductor. And he played through the opera. And they came to a place, and he put down his baton, and he turned to the audience, and with tears streaming down his face, he said to them, "This is where the master ended. This is where he died." And he paused for a few minutes of silence, and then he turned around and picked up his baton and said, "And this is where his disciples began." And he played through the rest of it, and it's one of the masterpieces, I'm told, of opera that received astonishing applause. Not just because the work of the master, but because the disciples had carried on what the master had begun. This is where the master ended. Well, not really. He ended with his resurrection and his return to glory. But he called on us to be involved in finishing the song, in singing the song of Christ into the lives of men and women, in completing the music he began. And you do that when, like Miss Thompson, you care for Tracy Stallard, when, like a mother, you care for your children, when you look around a body of believers and see somebody who needs help and encouragement and love and care, and you begin to invest your life and serve them. When, like a father, you get alongside of some young men who desperately need direction, and you begin to say, "I'm going to move into their life to help them see something that's worth giving their life to." When you look around a community like Redlands and you say, "Here's hurting people who don't just need a message from God, they need a life lived for God." And you begin to play the song of the Messiah in the Inland Empire, one life at a time. And through us, God changes the world. Father, we would ask that you would do that, to teach us what it means to have the heart of a mother, to invest our lives, to teach us what it means to have the burden of a servant, not to live for self-interest, but for servanthood, to help us to have the concern of a father, to challenge with a vision of who you are and who we can become if we walk with you. Help us, Father, to cultivate big hearts and significant lives. In my life, Lord, be glorified. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Let's